Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness and your grace towards us, that you give us everything we need for life and godliness through the deep personal knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And as we get into Revelation again today, we know that this book is a revelation about him and from him. And so we want to be able to see clearly what's presented here is given to us so that we can see him as the one in whom all things are going to be summed up, brought together, headed up, brought to their final conclusions. Everything's going to be put in its proper place in the end, so that when the kingdom comes, it will be a place where justice and righteousness and goodness and beauty truly dwell, uninterrupted by sin and death and all the chaos of this world, which will be no more. And so we look forward to that day, and we anticipate that day in great hope. And I give you thanks for revealing this to us so that we can know where to focus and keep our bearings in this present life. And so we give you all thanks for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all. I think last week we left off on page 31. Is that right? We were in 1:17 and 18. I think I just read this. I think I read this, but we didn't do a lot of work in it. I just closed out with it because it's a great place to stop. And basically what you have in 1:17 and 18 of Revelation is John's response to seeing Jesus for the first time, this glorified vision of Jesus, which we went through last week. Jesus appears with, he's glorious in this vision. He has a robe on, a golden belt. His eyes are a flame of fire. His hair is white. His feet look like they're bronze that have come out of a furnace. So it's kind of a terrifying image. And so 1:17 and 18, John responds to it. And so let's just pick up right there. We'll read that, and then we'll go on from there. He says, "Now when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though I were dead. But he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the one who lives. I was dead, but look, now I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades.'" So here we get Jesus. Well, first of all, John responding to Jesus falling down like he's dead. And then we get Jesus' response to John, which is a very comforting response. You know, there's not much to say about his response. Daniel has a similar response, if you remember in his book, when he has this vision of the pre-incarnate Christ and so forth. It's a powerful thing. You know, Hebrews says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think sometimes in especially in popular culture right now, one of the things that I think is left out of any presentation of God or Jesus is their holiness and their incomprehensibility. You know, we only think of Jesus as our friend a lot. He's only presented as this person who's kind of, you know, he loves everybody. He's very gracious, which is true, absolutely, merciful and all those things. But we forget that all of that is in the context of his great holiness. And his the terrible reality that this is the one who spoke everything into creation. And when you see him as he is, it's a terrifying experience, absolutely terrifying experience. So John falls down like he's a dead man. But Jesus comes and comforts him, places his right hand on him. If you remember in the vision earlier, first time we see him, Jesus has these stars in his right hand. You remember that? When he looks. So here, the stars, which are the angels of the seven churches and so forth. So that same hand that he had the stars in, now he touches John with it. And he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Again, one of the great titles of the Lord God. "And the one who lives. I was dead, but look, now I'm alive forever and ever." So talking about his resurrection, he has overcome death, never to be held again. In Acts chapter 2, Peter makes one of my favorite statements about the reality of the resurrection and about the nature of what happens to Jesus. And this is in, let's see, Acts 2, Let me just start in verse 22. This is Acts 2:22. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit has been poured out and given to his people. First time that's happened in that way in all of history. So everything's changing as Jesus foretold. So Acts 2:22, Peter's explaining everything. And then he gets to this point. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Now, though he was delivered up according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. But," now listen to this, "but God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." I love that statement, right? Jesus goes into death, but death can have no grip on him. Death can have no hold on him because, you know, part of the theology is Jesus is not dying because of his own sins. He's dying for the sins of others. And therefore, since he is sinless, death has no proper claim on him because death is the wages of sin. And since Jesus has never sinned, he's perfect in his holiness, it could never have a grip on him. And so here we see the results of that. He is the one who was dead, but now he's alive, and he's alive forever and ever. Death can never touch him. And of course, there's a huge theology developing around that. I'm almost certain that as Jesus says this to John, John has probably in his mental framework all the writing that's been done on the resurrection, particularly Paul's writings, because as you know, many of Paul's letters would have been circulated in the area where John spent the latter years of his life. You know, letters to Ephesus and Colossians and even 1st and 2nd Corinthians, all those. And, you know, there's this incredible development of resurrection theology. And so as Jesus says this, he's probably doing it in the light of John knows exactly what I'm talking about. And that is that if death has no power over me, it has no power over you as well. Because you belong to me, you're in me, and whatever's true of me is true of you. And so it's a great comfort here to John. And then the last thing that he says, and we're going to see this played out in the book a little bit later, he says he holds the keys of death and of Hades. Death, of course, is the place of the dead. Hades as well is the, Hades speaks more of a physical location for the place of the dead. Death is the power of death probably there. The writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus defeating the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, through his death and resurrection. So this first response from John, which is he's absolutely terrified. Jesus comforts him, and he comforts him with these things that are going to be very, very important in the rest of the book. And that is, there's really nothing for Jesus' people to fear because he's conquered the final enemy, death. And if death is no enemy for you, then what really else is there to fear? You know? And so a great encouragement, comfort to John. Now, I could talk more and more about that, but I'm going to wait till we get on over into the book and see how some of these things play out. Any questions or comments on any of that so far? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right? Anything? All right. Now, at the bottom of the page, I do have this just an interesting chart. Ben Witherington, in his commentary on Revelation, which is a really, really good commentary, he comes at things from a different angle, but he's got a lot of work that he's done in extra-biblical materials, you know, Greco-Roman materials, extra-biblical Jewish materials, and so forth. And one of the things that he talks about is how some of these images that we have in Revelation were mocked, copied in a lot of pagan mythology and so forth. One of them, you can see in that chart down there, Hecate in Greek mythology was the key keeper to the gates of Hades. That deity was described as the beginning and end are you. You alone rule all, for all things are from you, and in you do all things, eternal one, come to their end. Greek mythology. Boy, that's you should go read Colossians 1. Where Paul is talking about Jesus, he uses almost the exact same language. And one of the things that I've often said, and I really believe, is that so much of pagan mythology is just a counterfeit of the truth that we have received in Christianity. And some of it is the devil mocking these things because he can't quite pull off the reality of it. Of course, one of the greatest examples is going to be in this book of Revelation, where the beast, the one that we know as the Antichrist, and the false prophet come on the scene. And even though they're terrifying and they have power over people on this present earth, they're just counterfeits. They have no power within themselves, and ultimately they're shown to be completely having no substance whatsoever. Jesus is going to bring them to an end merely by talking to them, right? No power, no fighting. He's simply going to say the word, and that's the end of it. So here there's so much in pagan mythology that's been counterfeited that mocks the true reality. Another one, Heracles, that we properly known as Hercules. He was able on a couple of occasions to bring up people from the place of the dead. He was shown to have power over death. Anubis in Egyptian mythology is said to hold the keys to Hades, keys to the place of the dead. So here, all of these things that are just counterfeits, now we see the reality. Jesus, not Anubis, not Heracles, not Hecate, he's the one who truly holds the keys of death and Hades. And therefore, that authority belongs to him, not to any of these false gods and so forth and so on. So anyway, I find that very, very interesting. And anyway, we could go on about that, but that's all I'm going to say. Top page 32, you get Jesus. Now, here we go. Now, if you remember, this whole vision has been part of John's commissioning by Jesus to write. In fact, he has already said it once. In 1:11 on page 25, Jesus tells John, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Then in 1:19, Jesus adds a little detail to it, clarifies it a bit. He says, therefore, write what you saw, what is, and what will be after these things. You see that? Write what you saw, what is, and what will be after these things. So, a lot of talk has been given to that one little statement. Some people see an outline, a very, very basic outline to the book there and what Jesus says. What you saw, you see that as chapter 1. So what he's seeing right now. In other words, this vision that you just saw, everything that you just saw in the context of me appearing, everything, I want you to write about that. Then I want you to write about what is, and that's going to be chapters 2 and 3, which are the letters to the seven churches. And then the what will be after these things will be chapters 4 through 22. And I think that's a pretty good observation. It makes some sense in the structure of the book and so forth. So, and we'll say more about that as we go along and we get into some specifics. But notice, and I'm going to make a big deal about this a little bit later. We haven't quite gotten there. I haven't wanted to bog us down too far in this. But if you notice what Jesus says there, what will be after these things? See that? If you turn back to the main outline of this book, on the very, very first thing you have, page 3, let me just show you something here now. The way I outline the book, and I think it's fairly important. And Jesus introduces it here. I want you to show what will be after these things. Up at the top, I explain it in that paragraph at the top of page 3. And basically, I think the key to dividing the book and defining the major segments in the book is through this repeated phrase that John has, now after these things. And you have this phrase, now after these things I looked. Now after these things I saw. And if you notice in your outline there, I've divided it up that way when we actually get to the visionary material. So you got chapter 1, which is the prologue. It's all the introductory material. Then you get the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. That's the second major heading in your outline. Then the third part of your outline, after these things, John sees the majesty and splendor of the heavenly court. And that vision goes from 4:1 to 6:17. Then the next major vision is in the fourth thing there, top of page 4. After these things, I saw 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel are sealed. So chapter 7 is an independent vision. Then chapter 5, the fifth point in the outline begins in chapter 7, verse 9. He says, now after these things, he sees a great multitude from the nations, which I think is really, really important in the sense of the ceiling of the 144,000 is in a different vision from the great multitude that he sees that's from the nations. That's a different thing. And I'll make a big point about that whenever we get there. And you can see the main point, the main part of the outline are these six divisions where John says, now after these things I saw, after these things I saw, after these things I saw, except for the last one. And in the last one he says, now after these things I heard. And so that signals us in that we're kind of getting back to where we started, because you remember the whole revelation begins with John hearing something. Hearing the voice behind him that sounds like a trumpet, like the roar of many waters. So I'm going to come back and talk about that as we go through the book. But here Jesus introduces it in 1:19. I want you to write what will be after these things. And, you know, y'all know that we have talked about Revelation before. I think these segments are independent visions that John's having. And the way I think about it in my mind, it's like John is in the heavenly theater and Jesus will show him a short film, right? And so he sees the film of the ceiling of the 144,000 and he's trying to write all that down, right? And then he gets all that down and Jesus gives him a little break. All right, you got that? Yeah, I got that. All right, let me start the next one. And he starts the next vision. And John is writing that down, right? So after these things, I saw this, and after these things. And one of the things that that's helpful for is that in those visions, we can trace a chronology within the structure of the vision, right? Things happen in a chronological order. But the visions themselves may not be in chronological order. In fact, we know that. One of the visions is going to be about the future, and then the next vision goes back to the beginning of time. But because it's an independent vision, we can work that out. We can follow that. And, of course, I think it's, for me, it's very, very important when we're doing work on a book like this, that we let the language of the book determine the boundaries within the book, where one section starts and ends. And it's fairly easy to figure that out just through the linguistics of it and so forth and so on. And I say that because there are so many people today that divide these books theologically, or y'all know what I'm about to say when I say, or they trust the chapters and the verse numbers to give them some type of outline that's in line with the structure of the book. And y'all know that's disastrous, because some of the versification in the Bible was simply given because that was where the pen fell as somebody was riding a horse, writing chapters and numbers in there. You know, so yeah, and let me say, some of them are done very well. Some of them are done very poorly. And so, because y'all know, the original books did not have chapters and numbers. That was a much, 1600s, 1700s, much, much later edition. So we're going to let the language of the book determine what the boundaries are. And you know, I've talked about this before, the boundaries are very important. Knowing where something starts and ends to give you coherence, very, very important. And so I'm going to make a big deal about that as we go along. Any questions or comments about that so far? I'm talking a long time and I should have just said one thing and then we'll do it as we go. But nevertheless, everybody all right? Does that make sense? I feel like I wasn't saying that well. All right, page 32 then, 120. We've already talked about this. Jesus gives the interpretation of the golden lampstands and the stars. If you remember, he's walking in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, and he has seven stars in his right hand. And so Jesus gives us the interpretation. He says, now the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I talked about that last week. We actually started there with the interpretation. And what I said is, here Jesus, as he says, the mystery of these seven stars and seven lampstands, I think he's using the word the way Paul does in his letters, and that this is a secret, something that has not been revealed before. In other words, there's no precedent for this vision in the Hebrew scriptures or anywhere else in the New Testament. And because there's not, Jesus gives the interpretation to John, because he might not be able to figure that out. Everything else about Jesus could be figured out, because there's a precedent in Daniel, the other prophets and so forth. But here, this is new. And so Jesus gives him the interpretation of it. In the background of that is a passage from Zechariah chapter 4, where Zechariah sees a very similar vision. But in this vision, there is a lampstand of gold in it, and there are seven spouts. In other words, there's only one lamp. There's only one lampstand, but there's seven spouts that come up from it, which is the menorah. If y'all know what a menorah is in Jewish tradition, it's the sevenfold lampstand. It's got one stand, but seven that come out. The vision of the churches here is different, though. There's seven independent lampstands, and that's going to be significant. Because later Jesus is going to threaten, like the Ephesians church, that listen, if y'all don't repent and get it right, I'm going to take your lampstand out of place. And so we'll talk about what that image represents, because I think it's fairly important for us today. I'm worried that a lot of churches are in danger of having their lampstand taken out of place, and some of them have already been taken out of place, which to me is one of the terrifying reality. I mean, it's sobering and terrifying and encouraging all the same, that if a group of believers reaches a point to where they're useless to Jesus, he will take you out. He will shut the thing down. He will pull it out. This far, no further. I'm in control. And I think, you know, if you've ever studied church history, my thought is, man, some of them lampstands should have been jerked out a long time before they were. But we'll see that as we go along. We're a really, really powerful image and so forth. I write about all that at the bottom of page 32, top of page 33. These lampstands clearly represent the giving of light and so forth. And so these lampstands, which are the seven churches, they represent the illumination that the church gives to the world. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, that the church holds up the truth and manifests the truth. And so part of the functioning of these churches in Revelation, and the functioning of all churches, is to give light to the world by, you know, shining Christ. And I think it's really important that the churches are not the light, but they hold the light, they bear the light, so forth and so on. So I've just got some notes there at the top of the page for you on page 33. I won't read through all those, but that's just some extra background information on that. And we'll talk more about it when we get into the letters to the seven churches. Any questions about that? Any observations? The bottom of page 33 and on page 34, I've got a lot of these things that we're not going to go through piece by piece, but I have given it to you here, the Christology of Revelation. How is Jesus presented in this book? And I've got seven major ways that he is presented in the whole book of Revelation. I've got a quote there from Witherington where he basically says that the way Jesus is presented in Revelation is really a subtle and powerful attack on the Roman emperor, that almost everything that they say about Jesus in some way calls Christian of that age to deal with the fact that, listen, we can't worship the emperor. We have to worship the one true Lord, the Lord Jesus. And so all that's given legs by these seven ways that Jesus is presented in the book. First thing, bottom of page 33, he's revealed as the sovereign God, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So as we've looked at already, a lot of the titles for God that were given to the Lord God in the Old Testament are applied to Jesus here. And a lot of the titles that are given to God in the New Testament are given here as well. Ben Witherington again has a quote, top page 34 I have there for you, that says, there is no doubt. Jesus is presented unambiguously as the Lord and God in the book of Revelation. No question about it. Second thing, Jesus is revealed as the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, equated with the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. And I just have a couple of things there from Isaiah 44, Isaiah 48, where some of the things that are said about the Lord God there we're going to see is true of Jesus. Isaiah 44:6, And notice, thus says the Lord. You see the Lord in all caps? That, of course, is the one name, the divine name, Yahweh, that the Lord gives as his memorial name. And y'all know I've just talked about that till you probably don't want to hear me say any more about it. It's so important that we recognize that. The Lord has many, many titles in the Hebrew Scriptures, but he's only got one name, and that name is Yahweh. I am that I am. I will be who I will be. And so when he speaks his name, it's very, very important. I think the name shows up 630-something times in the Old Testament, 10 times more than the one of his titles that's used a lot as well. So very, very important that we recognize that as the name and not just as a title for him. Because what he's doing is he's calling his people into a very intimate relationship with him. I am Yahweh, that's my name. And then he says, thus says, let me read it this way. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. Yahweh of armies, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God other than me. Who did Jesus just say he is? I am the first and I am the last. I was dead, but now I'm alive forever. So he takes this title that was used of God in the Old Testament, applies it to himself. Isaiah 48, very similar. This is the Lord speaking. He says, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Here the Lord God, again, he's the first, he's the last, but he's also the creator of all things. Jesus, there are several places in Revelation that it's alluded to the fact that he is the creator of all things. There's a couple of statements of it. But even more so, you know, Paul in Colossians makes the case that everything was created by him, through him, and for him. So if there's only one creator God that's revealed in Isaiah 48, the one who's the first and the last, and now we find out that Jesus is the one that was actually the agent of creation, well, what does that say about him? He is the Lord God. Without question, the New Testament writers believe that that's who he was. Third thing Jesus is revealed as the all-powerful Lamb. Very bizarre image. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 5. Of course, the Lamb speaks to his sacrifice. But when he appears now in Revelation 5, he's the only one who has the power and authority to open up this seven-sealed scroll that is the scroll of destiny that's controlling the things that are happening in history. So it comes to him. Jesus is revealed as the redemptive judge. He will give everything in creation is ultimately accountable to him, whether good or whether bad. And so we're going to see him exercising that role. Jesus is revealed as the Savior of his people. Thank you, Jesus. That's one of the great revelations here. Just like we just saw with John, Jesus' people have nothing to fear in what's coming in these things that are going to be terrifying and overwhelming in the book, Jesus himself being preeminent. But because we belong to him and he's our Savior, part of what he does in this book is to save his people and make sure that they are preserved and protected in all the ways that they need to be as these things unfold. Jesus is revealed as truly worthy of worship. He's worshiped throughout the book. Again, something that's only due the Lord God himself. And then finally, Jesus is revealed as the promised Messiah, the ruler of creation. And so you can see all the verse, chapter and verse references for each of those, where those are laid out. And I've just kind of given you that there in one point. We'll actually talk about each of those images as we go on throughout the rest of the book, the Lamb, the Judge, Savior of his people, and so forth, because we'll hit those specifically as we move on from here. Any questions, any observations on any of that? Yeah, there's not a lot there yet, but we're going to develop that as we go along. All right, y'all, if nothing else, here we go. The letters to the seven churches. This is, we're getting to it. If you look over, the last thing, let me go ahead and tie this together before we look at all this stuff in the background. The last thing that John receives from Jesus is this interpretation in 1:20 that the seven golden lampstands are the churches and the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So that's the last thing that Jesus has said. And the book is going to pick up, if you look over on page 39, after Jesus gives that explanation of this imagery of himself, then immediately you get this first address that Jesus gives to the first of these seven churches. Bottom of page 39, Revelation 2:1, Jesus says this. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the following. So he's just described what these churches are and these angels that are in Jesus' hand. And now he immediately starts addressing them, which is, you know, to me, this is so, I mean, put yourself in these people's places. You know, AD 96, you're living in Ephesus. John the apostle is the last apostle that's alive. He's been in exile on Patmos. Sunday morning, y'all have all gotten together. And news comes to you, hey, they just released John from Patmos and he's coming back from us. And I've heard that he's received something new from Jesus. And part of what he's got is a letter directly to us from the Lord Jesus. Right? Think about that. I mean, think about if we got a letter to the church at Memphis. Right? Hey, right? Everybody's in church that next Sunday, right? We got to hear what's going on here. So here, this is Jesus addressing these churches directly. He's got something to say to them, and they need to hear what he has got to say before the visionary material comes. And so to me, these seven letters are just some of the most powerful parts of this whole book. They are both encouraging. They are sobering. And what they call us to do is figure out, okay, now how are these things applicable to us? How do they come forward to where we are in 2018? And so that leads us on page 35 to talk about the different ways that these seven letters have been interpreted throughout time. The first view is the simplest view, really, is simply to say that these letters are only addressed to the seven historical churches. To Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira, to those assemblies as they existed at the end of the first century. So that's the only way we should read them. The problem with that view, and there's several problems, but I'm only giving you the big ones here. The problem, one of the big ones is, there are clearly other churches in Asia Minor, so why these seven? Why does Jesus not address the church at Colossae? Why does he not address the church at Hierapolis? The churches at Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis were very, very important churches in the first century. And in fact, Jesus does not address some of the most prominent churches that we know that were in that area at that time. So why these seven? If it's just the historical churches, you'd expect maybe everybody to get a letter from him. So there's some problems there. Also, I mean, he's picked seven. That number is symbolic. That number symbolizes perfection, completion. So very clearly, he's not picked these churches at random. He's picked them for some purpose. So first of all, I do think we have to do work to understand where these churches are historically. But they've got what Jesus says has got to apply beyond what's just going on in a historical circumstance. And I'll say more about that in just a second. Second major view that has been passed down from church history for a long time. I think some of the early church fathers had a scheme kind of like this. And that is that these churches figuratively, allegorically, represent seven ages of church history. And by the way, the chart I've got here for you is just one way to do this. There have been multiple ways to do this. And the people that hold this view, they don't agree on how these things divide up. But this is where they see the church allegorically. And so Ephesus, which means beloved or desired. And by the way, I don't know where they get these titles for the churches, because they don't necessarily mean any of these things. It's just kind of, you know, anyway. People hold this view. They say that Ephesus, that church allegorically represents the apostolic church, which lasted from A.D. 30 to A.D. 60. Smyrna. It's the persecuted church from A.D. 64 through 312. Then Pergamum, goes on down through there. You can see Philadelphia. It's the missionary church that goes from A.D. 750 to 1950. Laodicea is the church that from roughly 1950 onward, it's the apostate church. That's probably some accuracy in that, at least, in terms of what's going on. But, of course, you know, my problem with that is once you get into allegory, you very quickly get into trouble really, really quick. And the Lord very rarely uses allegory like this, where this thing is a symbol that really points to another symbol. It's just symbol after symbol after symbol. And so most people have now rejected that view. In fact, I know people that used to hold this view that after they really, really thought about it, they thought, well, this, you know, there's a lot of problems with it. You know, a friend of mine that used to hold this view, the one that got him, in the Philadelphia church, the Lord in that church, he promises them that if they'll remain steadfast, he will keep them from the hour of testing that's about to come on the whole world, right? And so that doesn't make any sense, because you would expect that to be the last church in the sequence that would be in existence right as the tribulation, the great tribulation and the beast and all those things come into power. So, you know, when you really push the details on the allegory, you get into some trouble really, really quick. And so, top of page 36, I talk about the problems with that view. Number one, nothing in the context leads to a predictive interpretation of these messages. What if our days are not the end? And by the way, this view really, really took off in the mid-1800s, when, especially in the South with the Civil War, most people were convinced they were at the end of the age, you know, and probably 1900 would be the end of a millennium. And as the 20th century dawned, that might be the coming of Christ in the millennial age, because things were so absolutely devastatingly terrible at the end of that last century and so forth. But here, how would you know? I mean, how would you have any context for it? And again, there's no common agreement on partitioning church history on the basis of these messages. I will simply say this. The Lord really doesn't do anything like this without giving some interpretation for it, without keying us in to that's what he's doing on. In Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a statue with four segments. And the Lord actually tells him, this is what the statue represents. It's really four kingdoms, right? Daniel has a dream of four beasts. And the Lord tells him, Daniel, this is what the beast represent. Almost any time the Lord does that type of symbolic imagery, he will clue you in. And what I would expect him to do, and by the way, we know that he does that in the book of Revelation, because there are a couple of times things are going to show up and the angel is going to say to John, John, okay, what you just saw symbolically refers to, right? So in other words, there's this perception that where things make common sense and they look like seven churches, that's probably what they are. But where there's symbolism attached that may not be immediately perceived, John is clued into the fact. John, this is what's going on here. So I would expect if there's some kind of allegory like that going on here, that at some point he would be clued in to the fact that Jesus would clue him in. But Jesus is addressing real people in real churches. So I think there's something there that really smacks against that allegorical view and so forth. The view that I hold, and I don't know that anybody's come up with a good title for it, is the typological representative view. And I'll talk about that in just a second. Let me see if there's, first of all, before we get there, any questions or comments about any of that? A lot of stuff there, went over it really quick. Anything on that anybody wants to know more about? I don't know that I can say anything more about it. That's about all I know about it. But we'll try. Everybody doing okay? Everybody tracking along? And again, part of this, I just want to make you aware of these, because different people present these in different ways. And so when you hear somebody that comes at it from a different angle, you'll kind of have some framework. Oh, yeah, remember Stacy talking about that. I don't remember what it was, but I can go back and look at the notes, right? Because I don't remember how these things work half the time. So, page 36. So the typological representative view is this. And I explain this on pages 36 and 37. I'm not going to read all of this. But basically what this view holds is that they are seven specific congregations that Jesus has chosen, because they each represent seven types of ever-present realities in the church. In other words, if I could say it this way, he chooses these seven churches because they are personality types for churches. Y'all know we've all taken those tests where, you know, they try to figure out what personality type you are. And there's been tons of those over the different years, you know. I just quit doing those. Mine were so depressing when I got through doing them. I realized there wasn't much help for me whatsoever. You know, I'm a depressive. Anyway, yeah. But here, Jesus picks these seven because they represent types of churches that are going to be present all throughout history. And I'm going to tell you, after we go through these churches and we see the importance of them, you're probably going to think in your mind, you know what? I've been at a church that's like Smyrna. Right? I've been at a church that's like Ephesus. I've been in a church that's like Thyatira. These things are going to pop. Well, I was going to say something really bad. I'm going to move on from there. Nevertheless, you should recognize these different churches. And right now, if I can say it this way, right now in Memphis, these seven types of churches are probably present throughout the city. Some are like Ephesus. They place a strong emphasis on getting their theology right and really wrestling for the truth. But they've lost their love and their compassion. You can probably think of churches like that. Jesus says, if you don't straighten up, I am going to take your lampstand out of place, right? You can probably think of churches where the theology is not so important, but the love and the compassion and all that's really important, right? Jesus is going to correct them. I love it that you're doing this, but man, you got to stick to the truth. So these churches are meant to represent seven types of churches that exist throughout history. The quote there from Beale at the bottom of page 36, I would really encourage you to read through that whole quote because this is the view that he takes. And so many scholars that have written commentaries on Revelation since the 70s, almost all of them take a view like this. If you see the bolded quote out of that longer quote at the bottom of page 36, Beale says the seven historical churches are viewed as representative of all the churches in Asia Minor and probably by extension the church universal. And again, one of the things that really emphasizes this, and let me show it to you. If you look over on page 40, turn over just a couple of pages. Man, I'm sorry, I've been out sanding this morning. I feel like I got wood dust all in my nose. And it's just driving me crazy. On page 40, if you look right about in the middle of the page, each of these letters to the churches are going to end with this admonition by Jesus, 2:7. He says, to the one who has an ear, had better hear what the Spirit says to the, look at that, churches. You see that? So the letter to Ephesus is not just for Ephesus, it's also for all the other churches. You follow me? So again, these letters are meant to be read by everybody and take out of it what we need to take out of it. And at the end of this, after we go through the seven letters, I've got a chart where I'm going to just give you a big overview of what's positive about the church, what's negative about the church, and then how Jesus admonishes the church to respond and so forth. I handed that out to church in a class one year, and there was a guy reading through it, and I was lecturing, and all of a sudden he said, oh my gosh! I said, what is it, brother? He said, man, I look at this list, and my church, it's only in the negative column. Like everything. Everything that Jesus says is negative. It's going on in our church right now. And I said, well, brother, you're exactly where you need to be, man. You need to be in there causing sanctified trouble, right? Stirring them people up. Now that you know it, yeah, you can make a difference. You can do something about it. I hope it's not going to be that bad for us, though. Top of page 37, the big question, again, why these seven churches? A couple of other reasons on this. Really interesting. If you look at the order that they're addressed here, Ephesus, Smyrna, so forth and so on, those letters actually follow the route that if a messenger were taking the book of Revelation to these seven churches, that's actually the order that they would go. From Ephesus to Smyrna, back up around, and then back down to Laodicea, because there was a major trade route that linked the churches together that way. So even the order of the churches is not just given willy-nilly. The Lord has picked these seven churches, and given them in this order, because this is the way, more than likely, that the messenger will take these letters to the seven churches and so forth. Really, really interesting, page 37. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Reverse Thunder, he's kind of meditating on these, why these seven churches and so forth. And he makes some really interesting observations. In fact, a couple of them I'd never even thought about before. Let me read just a little bit of this. He says, I may read the whole thing. He says, the second century Muratorian canon, that was one of the earliest collections of the books of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And it's one that lays the foundation for what we eventually have recognized as the 27 authoritative books and so forth. But anyway, that canon observed that both St. Paul and St. John wrote seven letters to seven churches. Seven churches summarize all churches. Every church is located in a specific place. All churches exist under the conditions of geography, politics, and economics. Each church is visible at the same time. Every church gets its identity from Christ and what he does. Churches exist only in derivation to Christ. The church is invisible to all who unbelievingly close their eyes to the one like the Son of Man. I really like that observation, because what Peterson is saying is that when people look at the churches and they can't see what they are, you know, that's just a bunch of hypocrites down there. They can't see it because they don't see Jesus. They don't understand who Jesus is, right? Now, I think that's a really important observation. He goes on, he says, apart from Christ, shown to us in the vision of chapter 1, we are nothing but a society of pious or not so pious souls. Also, while all the churches get their identity from Christ, each congregational identity is partial. Each church is defined by only a piece of the vision. No single church exhibits the wholeness of Christ. It is not possible to look at any one instance of the church and find an entire representation of Christ, although we very certainly can be led to that wholeness as we listen to what the Spirit says to the church and respond in worship. So in other words, these seven letters give us a whole framework for what Jesus would say to his whole church. And let me just say this, this doesn't come up in Revelation, but it's a really, really important aspect of the study of ecclesiology, what the New Testament teaches about the church. And one of the really, really important points is that when Paul talks about the body of Christ, he is talking about the church as a whole. He never calls an independent, a single local church, the body of Christ. It's a part of the body of Christ, but it cannot be the body of Christ total. Do you follow what I'm saying? And that's why and if y'all have said this in my presence, I don't mean this as bad as it sounds, but when people talk about their church as a body, I immediately will say, no, you're missing the whole point. You're missing the whole point. Your church is not a body. It is a congregation. It is an assembly that is simply a part of the body of Christ. And let me just say, as Americans, you know, we like to think that wherever we go or wherever we are, it's the be-all, end-all of all things, you know. One of my favorite jokes, and you can substitute any denomination in here, and I'm not going to get in any trouble by naming anybody specifically. And again, you probably have some that will come to mind as I tell the joke. There's this old joke where guy dies and goes to heaven. Peter meets him at the gates, you know, according to the mythology. Takes him in and says, hey, man, first thing we're going to do is get you oriented to what's going on up in here. And takes him around. He says, okay, there's the assembly hall, fellowship hall. That's where we all get together and eat. And the Lord often shows up and encourages and da-da-da-da. He's going around showing different places. And then they go by this door that's unmarked. And they go on past it, and Peter doesn't say anything. And the guy says, wait a minute. What's behind that door over there? And Peter says, oh, be quiet. That's the so-and-sos. They think they're the only ones up here. Right? Again, you can fill in whoever you want to put in the box. But that's what every church likes to think it's the be-all, end-all. But what these seven letters represent is there's no one assembly that fully represents the totality of the church. And so these seven letters are for all the churches because this is Jesus addressing his whole body, getting them ready. And let me say this. I think that's also a really, really important aspect of these letters. These letters are given to Jesus' church to get them ready for his appearing, right? So Jesus is preparing his people because even though it isn't spelled out exactly this way in the book of Revelation, Peter says, listen, it's time for the judgment of God to come, and that judgment must begin with us, right? Judgment begins at the household of God. And so that's what these letters represent. This is Jesus preparing his people so that they will not be caught unawares and unprepared as we get closer and closer to his appearing and to his arrival. And so these letters are very, very important in terms of that function as encouragement and preparation for the things that are yet to come. Now, anybody, any questions or comments about any of that so far? Everybody doing all right? Does that make sense? I think it'll make more sense as we start looking at the details of these seven churches, because I'll extrapolate out from them and talk about how these things apply to all of us, all the churches. And so, yeah, I think it'll make a little bit more sense there. So anybody, anything on that? All right, bottom up. I'm not going to talk about this right now. You can read all this. Setting the context, bottom of page 37, there's a chart that shows how these churches were under the pressure from Rome and the imperial cult. And so the chart down there shows which cities had a strong presence from the imperial cult. Some of them had an altar there. Almost all of them, except Laodicea, had a priest assigned to that city. And the main thing that it's showing is all of these cities, Christians would have been under incredible pressure to succumb to the culture and to, you know, get into the worship of the emperor and the Roman Empire and so forth. And we'll look at some of that specifically when we get to the seven letters. Also, top of page 38, that just a little bit more explaining some of that, that the hope in the Roman Empire was the glue that held the Roman Empire together, the Pax Romana. And so Christians were a real threat to that. Because they could not be good Roman citizens and worship Jesus at the same time. There's a quote there from Beale about Jesus functioning as a priest to correct his people and so forth. So all that's just background information. The form of the letters, we're going to talk more about that as we get into the letters. I've just put the chart here just so that it's in a common place for us to look at. All of the letters have these seven basic parts to it. A couple of them with omissions, but they all basically follow the same pattern. There's an introductory formula, an identification of Christ. Everybody see that in the chart in the left-hand column? There's praise, there's rebuke, there's a call to repent, and then there's a call that he who has an ear better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then there's a promise. The Lord gives some promise to these churches if they overcome, if they conquer, and so forth. And so I'll come back and we'll look at that chart a little bit later when we get into the specifics, but I've just put it there right now because I didn't have another place to put it very good. and finally, the larger structure of the letters. I have not seen this until this year. This is one of those things. I love finding things like this. A couple of guys I was reading, Beale and Osborne, actually bring this up. Those guys are very good with language and linguistics and whatnot. And one of the things that they have observed is that these seven churches, even with the way they're arranged, if they're being taken by a messenger to follow this order, there's also a theological order to them as well. And you have that on page 39 in the chart that I have you there. And what you have is the churches that are at the beginning and the end, so Ephesus and Laodicea, those have a common theme in that they are in danger of losing their identity. Ephesus is told that if you don't repent, I'm going to take your lampstand out of place. Laodicea, Jesus is actually standing outside of the door, outside of the church and knocking on it and saying, if anybody would let me in, I'll come in and have supper with you, right? Some of us have probably been to churches like that. I don't know. in fact, and Laodicea has become so successful that they don't need Jesus anymore. That's a real danger. And I would say that's a major danger facing the church right now in our time, in America, more so than anything else. more, yes, materialism and money and everything else. The two churches that are second in the list and sixth in the list, so Smyrna and Philadelphia, both of those have proved themselves to be faithful. And in fact, if you look over at the chart on page 38, if you notice on the rebuke line, if you go down to the fourth line down the rebuke, you see that? Smyrna has no rebuke and Philadelphia has no rebuke. See that? So those churches are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Just stay the course. That's what Jesus says. Y'all cling on, stay the course. Smyrna and Philadelphia. By the way, those two churches are undergoing persecution, fairly intense persecution. So that tells us something. The churches that have a lot of free time, they're in a lot of trouble. The churches that are being persecuted, y'all just cling, stay the course. You're doing great, hanging in there. Then the three middle churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, they are a mixture of faithfulness and compromise. So we'll see a lot of things that are common to us, I would say, in those three churches. And so Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, they are all dealing with pressures that they're not doing so well at handling, but they're not in severe danger yet. So those three middle churches are all mixed churches. And when I saw that, I thought, oh gosh, that's pretty neat, pretty cool, and it plays out with the details we're going to look at. So as we start next week going through these seven churches, we'll come back and look at these charts, talk about some of the context of them. If you want to go ahead and read through, if you look, bottom of page 39, I give you the beginning of these seven letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation. There are a lot of notes here, and I'm not going to go through everything. A lot of it I've given is just supporting material. Some things that, you know, I've just put in there for you so you won't have to write out, because we're going to talk a lot of detail when we get there. And if you notice, just the first letter, Ephesus, there's a lot there. It goes from page 39 over through page 45, top of page 45. These notes that you have were ones that I had originally done in 2006, 2007, I think. And, I mean, you can see that big, that everything you got today, I mean, I think I gave you 40 pages of notes today. That's just on the letters to the seven churches. I think I tripled the size of the notes from what they originally were. So there's a lot there, but a lot of it is just supporting material that, you know, we're not going to read through in class. I'm just going to give you the conclusions. And then it's there if you want to read through it or, you know, have for your notes. I had a, I've got a couple of guys that actually, after they take my class, they go teach it in their Sunday school class. And I tell them that's a bad idea. You don't know. You need to do some more work. But, you know, they've been on me. Man, I wish you'd put more of your notes in there. So I'm trying to do that for them as well. People that teach, it's a little bit easier to take this and run with it. In other words, I do all the hard work and people get the benefit of it. And that's right. Yeah, that's right. Which is what I'm doing as well, you know. I got some access to some things that, you know, other people don't have access to. So if I can use it and help other people out, it's awesome. All right, y'all, that's a great place to stop. We'll start right there next week with the letters to seven churches. If you want to go ahead and start reading ahead, go ahead and do that. And we'll pick up with Ephesus next week and then start making our way through these really powerful letters. Any questions or comments as we close out here? Any observations, anything before we go? All right, y'all, I appreciate y'all. Let me pray for us, and we will turn loose here. Father, we thank you again for all your goodness and grace and mercy and just all the ways that you provide for us. And we thank you that as we think about the end of this present age, the appearing of our Lord Jesus and him coming to set all things right, that you prepare us for that day so that as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and as Jesus says in Revelation, so that we will not be caught like a thief in the night coming upon us in an hour that we don't know. But instead, you reveal these things to us so we can be prepared and so we can have hope, because we want to be found by you, holy and blameless, doing the things that are fully pleasing to you, accomplishing the mission and the purposes that you've left us to do until you return. And so we ask and give you all praise for your great name's sake, to bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.